We're going to continue to make our way through the book of Genesis. Let's begin this morning by reading chapter 43 together, and then we'll study what it means for us, what God is saying to us through it. And remember, as we read, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Chapter 43, beginning in verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, for the man said to us, You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" Israel said, "Why do you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags, and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother, and arise and go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your brother and Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us. And we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with him, and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, controlling himself. He said, "Serve the food." And they served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. Amen. That's the reading of God's word, and let's pray and ask his blessing upon it. Our Father, as we consider the privilege of having the scriptures in our own language and to be able to read them together corporately, we think of the fact that this is your word spoken to us, and that it is not only inspired and inerrant, but it is sufficient for life and doctrine, as well as for salvation. And we pray that you would nourish and strengthen our souls by it this morning, as we consider what you have for us in this chapter of ancient scripture, Genesis 43. Please help us to understand what it means and how it applies to our lives as your people today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we live in an age when, at least in Western society, we have become, as a society, suspect of authority. We think of authority in our society oftentimes as being inherently bad. And at least one reason that authority is considered inherently bad is that it involves the will of one entity being imposed upon another, thus restricting their freedom. And since individual freedom is considered to be the ultimate good, authority, which restricts freedom, is considered to be inherently bad by many people in our day. Now, of course, there is oftentimes an inherent hypocrisy in the modern Western detestation of authority, because for one thing, to assert that authority is inherently bad assumes the authority to define what is good and bad. And to insist that other people accept the claim that authority is inherently bad inherently contradicts that very claim, because one is imposing their certain view on authority upon others and insisting that they accept it, thereby restricting their freedom. But nevertheless, we can, in a sense, commiserate as Christians with the modern Western view that authority is inherently bad, because, after all, we've seen the many examples of authority being abused, haven't we? History is full of examples of governments, churches, pastors, husbands, fathers, using their authority to restrict the freedoms of others in a wicked way, in a way that's self-serving and harmful. Nevertheless, that actually gets to the very heart of the issue, doesn't it? The problem is not really authority itself, but the character of the one who has it and how they use it. What we really need as human beings, therefore, is not to be rid of authority altogether, which is, first of all, not only impossible, but also, whenever that is tried, leads to chaos. But rather, what we need is authority used by good people in a good way. And many of us have experienced this, haven't we? Whether that's in the form of a good president or an upright police officer or a loving husband or a firm but caring father, authority used well, you see, actually in God's world leads to human flourishing. The ultimate example of this, of course, and where all authority comes from, is God himself, who is perfect in every aspect of his character and completely impervious to any corruption or flaw. He is utterly good and utterly wise. He always does, in other words, what is best in the best possible way. Authority in his hands, you see, is never abused, and it always results in maximal flourishing of his creatures. And of course, the Bible teaches us this incredible truth that God does have all authority in the universe, ultimately, though he delegates it out for use by his creatures as well. But ultimately, he has all authority, and he uses that authority to order everything that happens in his creation. And so we know that he is sovereignly ruling out of his authority as the creator, the entire universe, and ordering everything in it by his authority to do so, to accomplish his perfectly good and perfectly wise purposes. In his wisdom, he even orders both good and evil and suffering in such a way that he accomplishes his overarching good plan. And as his people, as Christians, we have the special promise from, for instance, chapter 8, verses 29 and 28 and 29 of Romans, that God has graciously predestined us, whom he has saved, to experience the highest good of being conformed perfectly into the image of his Son in our character. Do you remember the words? Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And he is exercising his authority over the universe to ensure that everything which occurs in his universe and in our lives within it is working towards that ultimate good end for us. So he says, all things work together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And so we can sing the words of that great hymn by William Cooper when he says, deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Do you believe that? Or have the struggles in your life perhaps tempted you to doubt that? And if so, I hope that this story of Joseph will sink into your soul, because that is what it is all about. Let's walk through this story together, and I want to show you what this particular part of the story in Genesis 43 is about and how it contributes to that theme. In the 10th and final section of Genesis, that's what we're in here, we see that it gives us an account of the family history of Jacob, and particularly through the lens of its leading figure, which is Jacob's 11th son, Joseph. As a boy, his older brothers, you remember, had hated him because he was his father's favorite, and eventually they sold him to some Midianite traders who were passing by as a slave, who in turn took Joseph down to Egypt and sold him there to a man named Potiphar, who was the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard. And the Lord was with Joseph in Potiphar's house and made him so successful that Potiphar eventually put him in charge of everything that he owned, his entire estate. But after being falsely accused, you remember, of rape by Potiphar's wife, Joseph was thrown into prison, where the Lord once again was with him and made him successful so that he was put in charge of the entire jail. And at one point, you remember that Pharaoh's cupbearer was imprisoned under Joseph's care, and Joseph was enabled to interpret a dream that the Lord had given to Pharaoh's cupbearer. And the dream had predicted that the cupbearer would be vindicated and restored to his office in the future. And Joseph asked the cupbearer to appeal to Pharaoh to get him out of prison when that dream came true. Well, we remember that the cupbearer didn't do it. And Joseph ended up staying in prison for 2 more years until the Lord eventually gave Pharaoh 2 dreams. Which led the cupbearer to remember Joseph and to recommend that Pharaoh bring Joseph out of prison to interpret his dreams. And of course, Joseph then was brought out of prison, and he told Pharaoh that his dreams predicted 7 years of abundance followed by 7 years of severe famine. He also recommended a course of action for Pharaoh, that he collect 1/5 of the food that was produced in the years of abundance to be stored up and used to provide for the land during those 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh not only agreed, but then turned around and appointed Joseph as second in command over all of Egypt under him in order to implement that plan that Joseph had recommended. And that's what Joseph did. Now, last week we saw that shortly after the famine years begin, Joseph's older brothers came to Egypt to buy grain, and they ended up buying it from him. And it says that when he saw them, he recognized them, but they didn't recognize him because of, obviously, the transformation in his appearance from the last time they saw him. So he used his anonymity to test their character before he revealed his identity to them. And what he did is he accused them of being spies and told them that they had to prove their innocence by going back to Canaan and bringing their younger brother back with them, Benjamin. And they could take grain to their family, but while they were away, he was going to hold Simeon captive in Egypt as a surety to compel them to return with their younger brother, Benjamin. And in this way, Joseph would find out, had they changed since the days when they had sold him into slavery so long ago? Would they return to secure the freedom of their brother? Or would they leave him to rot in prison since they had the grain they wanted? Would they protect their brother Benjamin from harm? Or would they have the same type of hatred and desire to harm him as they had had for Joseph? Then to make the test more interesting, Joseph had the money that they used to buy the grain put back in their sacks to make it even more difficult in their minds to return to Egypt for fear that if they came back, they might be accused of having stolen that grain without paying for it. Now, when the brothers returned to Canaan, they tried to get their father to let them come back with Benjamin. But you remember that Jacob had flatly refused to do that. And why? Because he was scared that something was going to happen to Benjamin, as had happened to his other favorite son, Joseph, if he let Benjamin go back with them to Egypt. But verse 3 in our text tells us, or verses 1 through 3 tell us, that after a little while, they ran out of the food that they had purchased on that first trip to Egypt. And that Jacob, trying to ignore the whole issue of Benjamin returning, asked his sons to go back to Egypt and to buy a little more grain. But verse 3 tells us that Judah, who emerges really in this chapter as being the leader among the brothers, told his father that he would not return without their brother Benjamin. Because the man, who they didn't know was Joseph, but it was Joseph, the man at Egypt, had warned them, saying, and then he says, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you." In other words, returning to Egypt without Benjamin, in Judah's mind, would be useless because they wouldn't be allowed to buy grain without him anyway. They wouldn't be allowed to see Joseph's face at all. And so if they did that, it might also put the entire family in jeopardy, because if they tried that and then were sent back to Canaan empty-handed, they might not even have time to make another trip with Benjamin before their family was destitute and starving from lack of food. Now, Jacob, of course, knew that Judah was right, but we see in the text that he continues to resist the idea of letting Benjamin go back with them to Egypt. And so finally, Judah said to Israel, his father, verses 8 and 9, if you read it there, he says, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge for his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." Now, Judah may not have even noticed it at the time, but we as the readers, we see a remarkable change, don't we, in Judah's character that's reflected in this verse. Because back in chapter 37, you remember that Judah, along with his other brothers, had demonstrated a real hatred for his younger brother Joseph and a disregard for his father, Jacob, when he participated in fact, Judah was the one that recommended that they sell Joseph into slavery. and then disregard for their father as they brought back that bloody cloak of Joseph's and made their father think that he'd been killed. But here in chapter 43, we see that Judah shows a care for his younger brother Benjamin and a care for his father Jacob. He pledges to personally protect his younger brother and promises to bring him back to his father safely in order to protect his father from further grief. See, something had happened to Judah. His heart had been changed from being filled with hate and murder toward his younger brother to being filled with love and care for his younger brother. He was a changed man. How had it happened? Well, presumably God had done it through various trials that he had put Judah through in the years, 13 years since he had sold Judah into slavery. And brothers and sisters, this is one of the things that God does through trials in the lives of his people. He changes our character from bad to worse, or from bad to good. Hopefully not the former. Well, after pledging to personally protect Benjamin and bring him back to his father, Judah then says to his father, verse 10, do you see it? He says, if we had not delayed, we would have been able to, we would now have returned twice. Now you can see that Judah is thinking clearly and Jacob's not. And so Judah gives his father just a dose of reality. You know, he points out if Jacob had not let Benjamin go with them earlier, they could have made two trips back by now. And their storehouses would not be running out of grain right now. And what that shows us is that it was actually Jacob's selfish refusal to let Benjamin go that had now put his entire family in danger here of deprivation. And now Jacob had no choice but to let Benjamin go, or the entire family would starve to death. As Judah actually says in verse 8, he says, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die. And he points out all three generations of the family are at stake here, both we and you, and also our little ones. Now, recognizing that he had no choice, Jacob finally agrees. And in verses 11 through 13, he gives instructions which he hoped would give them the best chance of success on their journey. They were to take a present to the man, which, of course, unbeknownst to him, was really his son Joseph. They were to take double the money, both that which had been put back in their sacks and more money to buy additional grain. And then finally, they were to take Benjamin, his beloved youngest son, just as the man Joseph had demanded in order to prove that they weren't spies. And then in verse 14, Jacob did what he should have done all along. First, instead of trying to protect Joseph himself, he entrusted him to the protection of God. You see it there in verse 14, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And then second, we also see that instead of selfishly holding on to Benjamin in order to avoid his own bereavement, even at the expense of the safety of his whole family, Jacob now selflessly lets Benjamin go in order to save the lives of his family. And third, we see that instead of claiming that he couldn't live without Benjamin. You remember, if Benjamin dies, it's going to take my gray hairs down to Sheol in sorrow. I'll die of sorrow. Instead, you see that he says, if harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, and as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. He resigned himself now to the will of God. He essentially says, whatever God has in store, I'm going to endure it. It's the same words, by the way, the same type of phrase that Esther uttered when she went to the king knowing that her life could be jeopardized. And here again, we see a remarkable change, don't we? Another change in Jacob's character. You know, after the death of Joseph 13 years earlier, as you read the story and you see Jacob, you see that he had reverted back to his old ways of looking out for his own interests rather than the interests of others, of trusting in his own resources to get what he wanted for himself rather than trusting in God to provide for him according to his promise. I mean, this is the old Jacob that we are seeing. But here we see that God essentially just broke Jacob, broke him all over again through this trial. And in verse 14, we see that Jacob sort of turns a corner here. The old limping Jacob that had emerged from that wrestling match with the Lord back in chapter 32, now he's back here again. Having come to the end of his own resources, to the end of himself, Jacob is now forced to entrust himself to the Lord once again. And you see, once again, that's the type of thing that the Lord does in his people through trials. He squishes us down, down and down to break us of our own self-sufficiency and pride and selfishness to turn us once again to himself. Having secured their father's permission at last, we see verse 15 says, the men took this present and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt. And then the whole journey is blanked in the story. It just says, and they stood before Joseph. And verse 16 says, when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. Now, Joseph's motivation in this seems to be, as the story unfolds, you see that his motivation is grace. That is just free favor. As he put them to the test, Joseph's brothers were showing little by little that they really had changed. They had confessed it in his hearing. Do you remember in the last chapter when they thought that he wasn't listening because they didn't know that it was Joseph? They didn't know he could understand their language. And in his hearing, they had confessed their guilt and expressed remorse for what they had done to him so many years ago. They hadn't let Simeon rot in prison, but they had returned with Benjamin in order to secure his release. They showed a level of selflessness and care for their brother. And they'd returned with Benjamin and kept him safe so far. So Joseph's heart was warming to them, and he decided to show them free favor, inviting them to a feast in his house. Now when his brothers, however, are brought to Joseph's house, they don't know it's free favor. They assume the worst about his motivations. And remember, they didn't know that this Egyptian man was their brother Joseph. And if they had known, they might have been even more scared. So they didn't realize what was happening. They didn't realize that he was putting them to the test and all of this. And instead, when they are accused of being spies, when Simeon is held in custody, when they're forced to bring Benjamin back to prove their innocence, when they find the money put back in their sacks, they interpreted all of these things as signs that they were being judged by God for what they had done to their brother so many years in the past. So when Joseph had brought them to his house, they assumed it was to do them harm. Many commentators have pointed out that people like Joseph in the ancient world, if you go to their houses, you can find dungeons in the bottom of their houses, their own personal prisons in the houses of powerful men. And that seems to be maybe in their mind as Joseph brought them to his house. You see it in verse 18. It says, and the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, it is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we're brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us and make us slaves, servants, or the word is slave, and seize our donkeys. The irony in those words is rich, isn't it? Because that description of what they thought that Joseph was going to do to them really parallels what they had done to Joseph 13 years back. They thought Joseph was going to fall upon them and assault them and make them his slaves. Just as you remember when Joseph had come to them in Dothan as a 17-year-old boy 13 years ago, they had assaulted him and stripped him of his robe and then sold him as a slave. It would have been a fitting reckoning, wouldn't it, from God for what they had done to their brother. And they knew it. And yet, what they end up discovering is that instead of judgment and harm, they ended up receiving from Joseph, and of course, from God, who is the one orchestrating all of these things, grace, free favor, and blessing of good things. So when they went to the steward of Joseph's house and they tried to return the money and explain themselves how they just found it in their sacks and they'd brought it back, the steward replied to their supplies, "Shalom, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I have received your money." So instead of punishing them in his justice for what they had done to Joseph, the steward said, "The Lord, their God, was blessing them with treasure, with good things, despite what they knew that they had done." And from here on out, one unexpected blessing after another is poured out upon these sinful and guilty sons of Jacob by their brother Joseph, and ultimately by God himself, who is the mastermind behind everything that is happening here. First, it says at the end of verse 23, "Then he brought Simeon out to them." So Joseph was true to his word. They had returned with Benjamin as he had commanded and proved that they weren't spies. And now he returns Simeon to them without any strings attached. And then next, in verse 24, the steward brought them into Joseph's house and gave them water to wash their feet and fodder for their animals. An unexpected kindness, no doubt. And then in verse 25, as they're preparing the present that they'd brought to sort of assuage Joseph's wrath against them, they find that they're invited to eat a meal in Joseph's house. That's not what they had expected, I'm sure. And then it says, when Joseph came home, verse 26, they brought into the house to him the present that the Lord had, that they had with them, and bowed down to him to the ground. Now, you notice that? That's another note. Them bowing down before Joseph, that God had now and was bringing about the things that he had revealed to Joseph in that dream 13 years back. And so this is another signal to us, especially as you see that they bow down to him twice in the text, that God was at work here, that this was all God's doing, that he was at work behind the scenes bringing about his good purposes. And yet once again, instead of speaking harshly to him that he had done like he'd done before, we're told in verse 27 that Joseph inquired about their welfare. And said, Is your father well? The old man that you spoke of, is he still alive? In other words, rather than seeking to harm them, as the brothers feared, Joseph expresses a concern for their well-being and for that of their family. And then next in verse 29, it says, and he lifted up his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. Now that language, you feel it, don't you, in the text? It's meant to do kind of what you sense it does. It's he lifted up his eyes and saw. It's meant to sort of slow down and zoom in to give you a sense of the drama of what was about to happen. Joseph's first sight of his brother Benjamin, at least up close and personal like this. And then that extended description of Benjamin, saying that it's his mother's son, indicates why it was so dramatic. I mean, this was Joseph's one full brother. Out of the 12 sons of Jacob, Joseph only shared the same mother with Benjamin alone. And indeed, that was a powerful connection. And Joseph hadn't seen Benjamin for over 13 years at this point. And now he stood before him once again at long last. A young man, Benjamin probably was maybe 27 or 28 at this time. Maybe he was 14 or 15 at the time when he'd last seen him. And how his heart, Joseph's heart, must have been filled with a mixture of both affection for his brother and also, can you imagine it? Grief at all the years that had passed since he had last seen him. Of course, while Joseph recognized Benjamin, Benjamin didn't know who Joseph was. And so the feelings here are only going one way from Joseph to Benjamin. And Joseph, at this point, wasn't yet ready to reveal his identity to his brothers because he still had more testing in store for them, as we shall see in the next chapter. Nevertheless, He could not help saying something to Benjamin when he saw him. And so we read in verse 29, Joseph says, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?" And then he speaks to Benjamin and says, "God be gracious to you, my son." Here again, we hear that note of grace, of favor and goodness coming out in this chapter. It just overflows throughout the chapter. And then overcome with emotion, we're told in verse 30 that Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Now, incidentally, one can't help seeing here that there's another example of someone whose heart is being changed by God through this trial. Of course, in a different way than the brothers. When Joseph's first son was born, do you remember back in chapter 41, verse 51, it says that Joseph named him Manasseh. And the text tells us that he did so because God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. Manasseh means to forget or to be made to forget. Now, that seemed to indicate that at this point, Joseph was content to leave behind his family in Canaan, who had treated him so cruelly and brought him such pain. And he was now resigned that God had given him a new life in Egypt, and that was enough for him. But the Lord had a better plan, one that involved Joseph being raised up to save his family from the famine and to bring them down to Egypt, where they could be, as we see in Exodus, where they could begin to be fruitful and multiply, and all of that would become an incubation period for them leading up to the Exodus. All of that is the bigger picture of what God is doing, but that plan required that Joseph come face to face with his brothers again and to reignite his affection for them despite all the cruel things that they had done to him. And that painful plan, you can imagine how painful this was what the Lord was bringing about right now through the events of these chapters. Joseph was softening toward his older brothers and having his love for his younger brother and for his father reignited in his heart. You know, sometimes God in his wisdom, he puts us through something terrible in order to bring about something far better than we can imagine. And we have to remember that, because often we won't see what's on the other side of that hill. Or we won't see how the sun's going to come out again when we get through this dark valley. Finally, in verses 32 through 34, Joseph returns from weeping in his private chambers and he orders food to be served. And though Joseph ate separate from his brothers because of his status in Egyptian society, yet it says in verse 33, And the Hebrew is somewhat ambiguous here. It could possibly mean that the brothers sat themselves in their birth order. But likely what seems to be the case is that Joseph had them seated in their birth order, indicating to them that he had a personal knowledge of them that went far beyond what they understood. And that seems to be why it says that they looked at one another in amazement. So though they had hated him, though they'd plotted to murder him and eventually sold him into slavery to get rid of him, we are then given this striking picture that Joseph graciously invites them to his table, seats them in the order of their birth, indicating his knowledge of them. And then the text says portions were taken to them from Joseph's table. He provided for them out of his own abundance. They who had sat down to eat, do you remember, after throwing him in the pit 13 years back, were now seated at his table, eating portions from his plate. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Interestingly, in verse 34, it says that Benjamin's portion was five times as much as theirs. Now, I wonder if that was more than just an expression of special love for his brother. Certainly it was that. But perhaps this, because that's what it is, a blatant show of favoritism, right? You remember the role that favoritism had played in this whole story? Perhaps this blatant show of favoritism towards Benjamin was also intended to test their brother's character in this moment, to see if, once again, that he could detect any hint of hatred and jealousy toward their younger brother when they saw Joseph treating him in this way. Well, as it turned out, there wasn't any. At least none that it's mentioned in the text. Instead, the chapter ends with this happy statement. Do you see it? And they drank and were merry with them. What an amazing picture. These brothers, once torn apart by hatred, jealousy, and violence, now together again, enjoying table fellowship with one another, which in that context indicated friendship. Though the brothers didn't know it yet because they didn't know that this man was Joseph, it happened, all of this had happened through Joseph's willingness to show grace, free favor to his brothers, though they didn't deserve it. And ultimately, of course, this was all the result of God's grace, who in his sovereignty was bringing all these things about. Remember the dreams being fulfilled? He was the one behind all of this. Out of his goodness, he was bringing about good purposes to bless his people. Why? Well, because of that promise that he had given to their forefather Abraham, beginning back in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. He was their God by covenant, and he would not let them fall away despite their wickedness. Well, having walked through the chapter together, let's just reflect a bit as we close on what it means for us today. What is its message? What does it mean for us today? You know, I struggle preaching through the narrative of Joseph a little bit because, in a sense, there's one same message through the whole story. And so in every chapter, I could preach the same sermon. But I think what I want to do is, last time I really emphasized one aspect of the message, how God was transforming them through. But this time I want to emphasize just that issue of transformation, certainly there. I mean, I talked about it as we unpack this chapter, but I want to focus on just a different nuance to this. You know, when we think about the overall message of the Joseph story, from chapter 37 all the way through chapter 50, I mentioned this before, that the overarching message of the story could be rightly summarized by one verse, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, where Joseph, at the end of all of this, says to his brothers, who had hated him and sold him into slavery as a boy, he says, "As for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and for your little ones." To put it simply then, the main message of the story of Joseph as a whole is that God in his sovereignty was ordering everything that happened in the universe, including their own evil and the suffering that ensued, to bring about his good purposes for his people. And it was all in accordance with his promise, in this case, the Abrahamic promise. Now you might say then that chapter 43 offers a sort of subpoint to that main message. When we see Joseph's brothers, including Benjamin, bowing down before him in verse 26 and 28, we're reminded that of this theme, that God was ordering everything that was happening here in this chapter, and that this is what we're seeing in as they bow down, the dreams that he had given Joseph fulfilled after all these years. God's behind all this. But what is emphasized in chapter 43, the specific thing that God is doing in this chapter, in his sovereignty, was bringing about good things and blessings out of his free favor for these sons of Jacob, who in their sin and guilt did not deserve it. So throughout the chapter, you can see this theme over and again. The brothers expected to be punished. They knew they were guilty. They thought that God was gonna get them for what they had done. And yet instead, we're told over and over again that they received the exact opposite. They received good things from God through Joseph. So the brothers were expected to be punished by God for their sin, and they thought that the money in their sacks was just another way that God was judging them. And yet what they found was that the steward tells them, God had put that in your sacks. It's treasure for you. And then Simeon was released from prison and restored to them. And then they were invited to Joseph's house and given water for their feet and fodder for their donkeys. And then Joseph expressed concern for their welfare. And finally, he invites them to a feast. And he feeds them with generous portions from his own table. I mean, you see it, it's just overwhelming what free favor God was showing to these men who were guilty and had been so sinful. God was lavishing good gifts upon them through their brother Joseph, the very one whom they had hated and harmed. We might say then that the emphasis in chapter 43 is that God, in his sovereignty, is ordering everything that's happening in his world to bring about his good purposes for his people, and that one of those good purposes is to lavish good things upon them, not because they deserve it, but upon them out of his free favor, even though they are guilty sinners who deserve his judgment. Now, of course, the grace of God, which we see manifested in this smaller story, if you trace the storyline of the Bible out further, you see that this theme of how God in his sovereignty is bringing about, is blessing his people with good things out of his free favor. Well, this, what we see in Genesis 43 is just a foretaste. I mean, what is coming as the storyline of Scripture unfolds is this type of grace, but even greater than we could ever imagine to the true seed of Abraham, Abraham's spiritual descendants by faith. That's you and me. How in our case, as the heirs of the promises in Christ, the good things that he lavishes on us out of his free favor, well, they're not just physical blessings like we see in this chapter, but they are spiritual blessings, the blessings of salvation. And he gives them to us, not through Joseph, but through the ultimate seed of Abraham, his son, Jesus Christ, who in many ways Joseph foreshadows. Indeed, to use the language of this chapter, you might say it this way, that God, in his sovereign grace, has brought us to feast in the house of his Son, Jesus Christ, who provides us with good things from his own table, even though we were formerly his enemies. One thinks of how these truths, these very truths that I'm describing, are described so wonderfully in Ephesians 2, 1 through 9. Just listen to what Paul says through this lens. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And brothers and sisters, just as God ordered all the evil and suffering in the lives of Jacob's family to bring about his good purposes to show them grace, well, so he's doing the same in our lives as well. As Paul put it in Romans 8, 38 and 39, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Rather," he says earlier in the chapter, "God is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose." Now let me just ask you, what effect should that have upon your life? What effect should the knowledge of those things have upon our hearts as Christians? Well, should it not humble us to the dust to know that while we were enemies of God who deserved his judgment, yet he has ordained to do us good out of his free favor? Though it was our vile sin, as the song says, that held his son there at the cross, yet he has brought us to a feast in his house and fed us from the very portions that belonged to his son. So we can now say with David, remember, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That should humble us. And should it not also fill us with affection, fill us with a devotion to God, to have received his free favor, his grace in this way? Ought we not to love him really from our hearts, since he has first loved us in this type of fashion? You see, surely it's true that heartfelt love for God and for his son, our Savior, is the mark of any true Christian. And anyone who doesn't really love Jesus from their heart must not have tasted of his grace. Should it not also finally transform our character with respect to others as well? Ought not, if we've received this type of goodness as a gracious gift from God, ought our hearts then to reflect something of that same gracious attitude toward others? Should not God's love for us as sinners beget in our hearts by the Spirit love for our fellow sinners? The fruit of the Spirit is love. How can we, having received good things from God when we deserved only bad things, turn around to our brother and sister, as Jesus taught in the parable of the unforgiving servant, and choke our brothers and sisters and make them pay for their sins against us? You see, surely things such as patience and kindness and gentleness and forgiveness and forbearance, in other words, a gracious spirit, are the fruit by the Spirit of having experienced God's free grace in Christ. So when we see the opposite in our life, we need to repent and realize we're living a contradiction. And he'll forgive us, and he'll cleanse us afresh by the blood of Christ. And then let us pray that the Spirit would help us to grow increasingly in these things. And he's willing and able to do that. But then finally, if you're not a believer here this morning, I wonder what you think about these things. Have you ever, first of all, thought of yourself as a sinner who deserved God's judgment? Like these brothers thought. They knew they had sinned. They knew they were guilty before God. They knew they deserved his judgment. Have you ever thought of yourself that way? I think you will if you understand yourself aright. Because like every human being in this room, you, no matter whether you believe in God or not, were made in the image of God. Which means you were made to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. But you've inherited a corrupt nature. That's why you came out of the womb, not having to be taught to sin. We all do it naturally. And so, in our corrupt nature, our heart is turned inward rather than outward to God. And inward rather than outward in love toward others. And we begin to love ourselves and to love created things in the place of God or more than God. And the wages, the penalty for our sins before a holy God who made us in his image is death. And now, if you're honest, I think you'll find you're enslaved to the desires of your flesh. And your sins just pile higher before God every day. And there's nothing that you can do to get out from under that or to free yourself. But what we see in the scriptures is that God, out of his free favor, has sent his eternal Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to do what you couldn't do, to save you by paying the debt for your sins in your place when he died on the cross. And then securing your eternal life in fellowship with him when he rose from the dead after 3 days. And he offers these blessings of forgiveness and eternal life, of salvation from the power and penalty of your sin to you as a free gift if you will come to his son in faith for salvation to become his disciple. This is why we as Christians agree with the Apostle Paul when he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." That can be true of you too. God will save you from your sin and death, the consequence of sin, out of his free grace, if you will put your trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, and rely on what he has done in his death and in his resurrection instead of your own worth or your own works. And I call you to do that this morning if you haven't already. Well, in conclusion, what a mistake, isn't it, if we think that authority is inherently bad? I mean, it can be abused, no doubt, but we need authority. We need someone who is in charge of the universe, who is perfect and wise and good in every way, and will use his authority to order all things to bring about good purposes for his people. And that's what God has done with us. That's what he is doing with us. That's what we see him doing in this chapter. Just using his authority over all things to order everything that's happening, to lavish upon his people good things for us in Christ as a free gift, even though we are guilty sinners. And knowing that, I hope it gives you joy and gives you hope and gives you peace in your life, in a life that I know is often plagued with sorrows. To quote the words of William Cooper again, this is for you. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this chapter of Scripture and for the taste it gives us of your free favor toward us as sinners. And we thank you for your sovereignty that we also see reflected in this text, that you are in control, ordering all things after the counsel of your own will, and that you have promised good things to your people, which you are bringing about in our lives through the person and the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've invaded our lives, if we're believers here, and brought us to Christ in faith, and that we are at rest now, secure in him. We pray that you would assure us of these things and that you would transform our character through these things. And if any are yet outside of Christ, that you would bring them to Christ in faith even this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name.